Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're actually in verse 2. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, he made the point that trying to get him to think back in the past, he says, you know, they had false teachers. The prophets, there was false prophets in the past, caused all kinds of grief for Israel. He says, but you know, pay attention. You're going to be false teachers among yourselves. And you need to be on guard. Be prepared. Let's review here a little bit. So, what's Peter been saying here? Whoops. These false teachers depart. Well, let's read the verse. He says, the false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So these false teachers he's talking about depart from the Spirit-given words of the Bible, the Word of God, and manufacture their own message, their own words, to fit their own thrust, their own doctrines. Or as we saw in Ephesians 4:14 in the first hour, that every wind of false doctrine comes in this source here. They often take familiar Bible words, manufacture new meanings for them. This is why you've got to be very careful as you're discussing truth with people that don't have much of a frame of reference. You'll get people that haven't got a clue about salvation, but they'll say, yeah, you know, we believe that we're saved by faith. We're justified by faith. But when you examine what they're saying, it's not what the Word is saying. They use our vocabulary often, but empty those words of spiritual meaning that flow from the text itself. It is not what a teacher says, but what he or she means that ultimately counts. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Then he's going to go on and give us several examples from the past about that judgment is not asleep. But many will follow their sensuality. Now, here we see something that's endemic today. The many follow, as it seems, the false teachers. All you have to do is look at the boob tube and see the auditorium's filled and filled when the guy up there and the podium there is not teaching truth at all. The many here refers to those who are influenced by the false teachers, destructive message. Instead of being influenced by the message of the Word of God as they ought to have, they buy into the gobbledygook of the Joel Osteens or the whoever. There's all kinds of them out there. Dr. Schuller is another one, who's not even a believer. Makes no bones about it either. The worst thing you can do, is, he says, is to tell someone that they're a sinner. Need salvation. False teachers always seem to be successful, with many following them. And they do seem to be. I just kind of, as you look out there and you say, oh, wow, what are we doing wrong? Is the first thing that comes to your mind, you know, we must be doing something wrong if we don't have the big numbers and all this stuff. Hogwash. That's not the way to be thinking. The verb here to follow after, exekolotheo, means to follow out to the end, to pursue something to its termination, whether it's a line of thought, an activity, whatever, but to pursue it to an ultimate goal and end. So there's a little bit more than just to follow after. They're bought into the system. They're buying into what is being taught, and they're following it out to its ultimate goal and objective. So we have the line of thought or activity espoused by the false teachers being in view here. Okay? What is the path espoused? Well, it's the product of their sin nature is what it is. That's what it flows from, their sin nature. And we'll see that right here in this next word. Sensuality. Asalgeia is the word. Refers to unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness. Word not used too often these days. Lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. I like the King James translates it, pernicious ways. Now that speaks volumes to us today, right? Pernicious ways. What this is really describing here, asalgeia, is uncontrolled sin nature running rampant is what it is. The sin nature running rampant. So the term, therefore, does not refer to the heresies itself of the false teachers, but to their immoral lives. Immoral lives. And we're going to see later that they're going to make their appeal to the congregations as to those who they speak to their sin nature, from their sin nature to the other's sin nature. They know what appealed to them. They're going after the others. Now, we saw this word in 1 Peter 4:3, where it referred to one of the characteristics of the pagan frantic search for happiness. When he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." They would have thought that you'd already given up this faith that you've believed in and gone back to their pattern of life before. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So you see there the characteristics of the panic, the pagan frantic search for happiness, and that's the way he uses the asalgeia there, the first one, sensuality, first in the list. But it's saying, you know, this all flows from the sin nature when it's ruling and dominating. Coming up in 2 Peter 2:7, it says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." Really what he's talking about is sexual perversion of homosexuality there, as we'll see when we get there. Unprincipled men, that's kind of a euphemistic way of putting things, but anyway. Probably best translated lasciviousness, but know that it also indicates an uncontrolled, unrestrained pattern of life. And that's the key there. Uncontrolled, unrestrained pattern of life. The plural indicates that each false teacher will have their own asalgeia bent, if you will, their own lascivious bent. Each one's sin nature having a different mix of lust patterns, as is always the case. We're honest with ourselves. Many will follow to the end after their lasciviousness. So they're going to be following. The people responding are following after their lasciviousness. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. The way of the truth will be maligned. Because of them, refers to the false teachers with their immoral, lascivious lifestyle. The way of truth. The way of the truth. Always with a definite article here. Because these words, the way, hodas here, the hodas, heis eletheias, the way of the truth, having the definite article tells us that it is not just any way or any truth, but a specific way and a specific truth. See, that definite article is an article of specification. It says, you know, there's a specific truth, a specific way that's being maligned here. Jesus defined the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. No other way. You know, they like to peddle these days that, you know, really doesn't matter. There's a lot of different, just like the old wagon wheel with all the different spokes going towards the hub. You know, all these different spokes, they all lead to the hub. Doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't work that way. It's one way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a point that needs to be made very clearly in your communication of the gospel. In phase one, of course, in salvation, it is faith alone in Christ alone that provides the very basis of salvation that we're going to be recognized as we come to the Lord's table later in the hour. In phase two, in time, after salvation, the truth is the Word of God, the mind of Christ taught correctly, which gives us the spiritual resources to live life and be truly successful. And it stands in contrast to the message of the false teachers, which is totally destructive. But it's so alluring and deceptive that if our sin nature is ruling, we're going to buy into this stuff. That's how man buys into this stuff. Counterfeits of Satan, as we've seen. The way, the truth, will be maligned. This is really a predictive future. It's passive and indicative. It says it's going to be a reality. Blasphemeo. Blasphemed. Maligned. The idea is to injure the reputation of someone, to defame, to blaspheme, to revile. That's the idea here of blasphemeo. It's one of those words that comes right into the English pretty well without too much of a problem. Whenever false teachers with their lascivious pattern of life are allowed to be a part of a local assembly somewhere which is operating in truth, if they are not quickly dealt with, the reputation of that local church and therefore Christianity will be blasphemed, maligned, brought down to a lower level. Many will follow to the end after their lasciviousness, and because of them, the way of truth, way of the truth, will be blasphemed. Okay. With verse 3, we discover another characteristic of these false teachers. Their motivation. Their motivation. And in their greed. Pleonexia. Another one of those neat words. This is not just greed in the sense of a monetary lust, desire for things, money, but an uncontrolled, insatiable greed at the expense of others. It's more involved than that. It really fits well with asulgeia, the uncontrolled lasciviousness, uncontrolled sin nature function is what it amounts to, as is this one here, pleonexia. Paul clearly established what the correct mental attitude motivation of the PT in 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. We didn't come to communicate the truth with the background of greed. Peter also dealt with this issue in 1 Peter 5:2, in that section where he was dealing with communicators. The PT's motivation here. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. With eagerness. Both passages are really emphasizing the importance of the pastor, the PT, the communicator, not being motivated in his ministry by his sin nature. I mean, that's really bottom line. They will exploit you with false words. The next phrase here. They will exploit you with false words. First, again, we have the predictive future middle indicative of emporomai, which really means carry on business. Trade can be used positively or negatively. It's used negatively here, but the word itself could be used either positively or negatively. The flow of the context is to determine which is in view here. In James 4:13, we see the positive use to make a profit in business. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So it's a positive thing to do business, make a profit. No problem. Here it's used negatively. Therefore, the translation is to exploit by illegal profit. Exploitation is in view here and what's going on in this context by the false teachers. So the idea here is that false teachers use their teaching as a pretext for leveraging, really fleecing the flock. Now, when I was in the hospital, I don't know what day it was, there in the section of the hospital I was in, they had these little TVs about this big, you know. You pull them down in the rack and set them up there. And didn't even fill out the screen as it was. Anyway. Just watching the news. And they had a spread, and I don't know what channel it was on. Because you didn't have, you know, you could have to go and punch the button. You know, to go from 70 to watch Speed Channel, to go down to watch one of the network channels at the other end, it was, you know, you're there punching the button forever. But anyway. And they had this story about these mega church pastors and the largesse that they were having. And it was being investigated by somebody. Quite frankly, I think it was the wrong people doing the investigating, but they showed some pictures of some of these houses and their fancy airplanes and the Lear jets and all the rest of the stuff. And, you know, it's $1 million deals. Actually, $4 or $5 million airplanes. Right. This falls into this category here, quite frankly. And every one of them that they mentioned, every one of them was a charismaniac type. One of those seed faith type, following in the steps of Oral Roberts. Although I didn't see his son being put up there. No, actually, I even put it down here. The seed faith deal. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's the old, he started that back in the 80s, I think. You send me 10 bucks, God will send you 100. You send me 20 and he'll send you 200. You know, that was the pitch. You've got to have some seed faith. That 20 bucks or whatever it is seed faith. And he'll bless you with whatever. Whatever your heart desires, he's going to bless you with. That was the pitch. But it's still out there in the health and welfare thrust of the charismaniacs. And they're so far from truth. In fact, many of them in that category are actually heretics. They teach us gross things, as that Christ had to go into hell to pay for his own sins. Now think about that for a little bit. That's pathetic. But they do, and the people just sucking this stuff up. Anyway, you could spend all kinds of time on that kind of stuff, but you know, false words. Plastos. Does that sound familiar? Plastos? Something like plastic? Logos, of course, is the word for word or communication. And what plastos logos means, they've translated it false, but it speaks of what is made up. That's false. Fictitious. Something that's fabricated. The verb form for this plastos is plaso, which looks like that right there, plaso. To mold, as in clay or in wax. The idea is therefore of words molded at will to suit their vain imaginations. Think about it. They mold their words to suit their whole lascivious thrust, their imaginations, trying to influence the audience. It was used in the papyri of the day, of the time frame, the writings outside of the text, for a forged contract. False contract. A forged contract. In their desire to make money, they exploit the flock. They will say whatever they think the people will accept. Sounds like politicians to me. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of this campaigning stuff already. Got another year to go here. Anyway. So much garbage being peddled. Anyway. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 are applicable here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I think we're there. The sound here, healthy, correct, accurate doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth. And will turn aside to myths. The fabricated message, the myths. And in their greed, false teachers, they will exploit you with fabricated words. That's what we just looked at. So what is Peter saying here? What's he trying to get across here? These false teachers depart from the Spirit-given words of the Word of God, Bible, and manufacture their own words to fit their own doctrines. They often take familiar Bible words, manufacture new meanings for them. They use our vocabulary, but empty them. Empty these words of the spiritual meaning. It is not what a teacher says, but what he or she means that really counts. And I mentioned that before. J. Vernon McGee is an interesting guy. Did a lot of great work before he died. Even though there's some areas that he didn't believe that a believer is ever out of fellowship. He had some quirks there, but anyway. He made this comment. He says, when I came to Pasadena, which where he ministered for many years ago, to pastor church here, another pastor came about the same time. He was an outstanding liberal who was pretty much known all over the world today. A member of the church attended my Bible class, and she said, oh, he is sound in the faith because he uses the same language you do. I said, fine, but does he mean what I mean by it? She said, sure that he did. I'm sure. On Easter Sunday, she called me and said, Dr. McGee, you have been wrong in criticizing this man. He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus today. I asked her, but did you go up afterward and ask him whether he believed that Jesus was raised bodily from the tomb? She replied, I'm sure that that is what he meant. I told her, I'm sure that he didn't. But you ask him. Well, the next day she called me, weeping, and said, you know, he just ridiculed the idea of the bodily resurrection. So I explained to her, these fellows use our vocabulary, but they don't have our dictionary. He had a neat way of putting it. And that's really what Peter's talking about here. In other words, they may say something, but the important thing is what they mean by what they say. And it's not right. It's not the same. So their judgment from long ago, Peter goes on, is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. See, we look out there and say, oh, these guys are prospering. They get all the accoutrements. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. In his timing, he'll deal with these guys. No sweat. We just have to remember it's his timing, not ours. That sometimes is a pain. Their judgment, the krima, is used of both a temporal in time and used of an eschatological judgment. We look at eschatological, great white throne judgment, lake of fire. A temporal judgment in time, in one's lifetime. They will not escape judgment, even though they think so. The seductiveness of the sin nature is such that they have rationalized that they're okay. They're on top of it. See, that's, we can't discount the fact that that sin nature is very, very seductive. Very much so. From long ago. Wow. Literally from of old. Takes us back to eternity past, quite frankly. The judgment of evil, like these false teachers who consistently violate the perfect righteous standards of God, has been laid out by God from eternity past. And it will come to pass. We haven't seen it yet, that's all. Doesn't mean it isn't going to come. So Peter assures us that God will also someday take care of these false teachers. You can count on it. You can count on it. It's not idle. Uk is the negative, and arge, idle, unemployed, to be inoperative. Although it may appear that God's taken a nap, gone on vacation or something, but God's judgment is not asleep. In fact, he's going to spend several verses here and a number of incidents beginning in verse 4 that describe some of those past times that God's judgment has dealt with some really tough issues. What we must remember is that Scripture makes clear that judgment is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We'll see that coming up in Romans 12:9. Also, the timing is his, not ours. And that's one that our patience needs to deal with at times. And their destruction is not asleep. It refers to their judgment by the justice of God as it did back in 2:1. He's going to deal with them. He's not asleep. God is not asleep. Their judgment is not asleep. The word for asleep, I didn't transliterate that, natsatwa, literally means to not off, but is used here metaphorically, of negligence, of delay. What Peter's trying to get across to us is that these false teachers are not going to slip something over on God. This is going to happen. They're not going to catch him napping or on vacation. They will be dealt with. Verse 3, and in their insatiable greed, they, the false teachers, will exploit you with fabricated words. Their judgment from eternity past is not inoperative. and their destruction, the judgment by justice of God, is not delayed. Summary. Got a few points here. I don't remember how many, but see if we can get in a few of these before we go to the communion. Point one, Peter is, so far has given us three characteristics of false teachers to be on guard for. Three characteristics. Often they deny the master who bought them, who paid the redemption price for them. And the words used there emphasize that fact, that he, when he went to the cross, he paid the price to release them from the slave market of sin. Redemption price. B, maintain a lascivious pattern of life. Sin nature rules their life and dominates their life. And C, have an insatiable greed. Exploit others financially. When examined, you find these three characteristics prominent in many of the cults. The Apostle John says that false teachers are from the world. They speak from the world. That is, the human viewpoint, evil, and the world listens to them. 1 John 4, 5. Speaking in this context, he referred to them, the false teachers, as antichrist, but he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, the cosmos system. And the world listens to them, pays attention to them. Three, the false teacher's temporary success is not to be interpreted as provision or blessing from God. Their success out there, and all these numbers and all these great, big, huge buildings and all the rest of the stuff are not to be seen as and interpreted as a provision or a blessing from God, as so many do. Material prosperity is not a sign of spiritual prosperity. Never. Nor is their presence an apparent prosperity a sign of the failure of divine justice. Okay? Or is their presence and apparent prosperity a sign of the failure of divine justice? Don't forget that they may be there to test you and to test your discernment. That's one reason God leaves these dudes around. You going to get sucked into this stuff? Or are you going to stick with truth? It's your decision, say. We have to also remember that God disciplines according to His timing. His timing. He's not asleep. Conclusion. Followers of false teachers will be many, especially in the last generation of the church age, which I believe we're in. Secondly, Peter warns to be on guard for those who deny Christ, His deity, His saving work on the cross, and for those whose teaching exploits their followers sexually or financially. So we get those two words there, the asogeia and the plenexia. I forget time. Yeah, I guess. When you're out there examining the stuff, the material that's coming at you, some of the things to keep in mind, especially related to cults, some common denominators to look for. Primarily other areas besides the theological positions held related to who is Christ, His deity, inerrancy, and salvation. That's the main things right there. Remember what John here in 1 John 4 says, you know, first thing you do is examine, who do they say Christ is? Who is He? When they say, well, He's the spirit brother of Lucifer, you know they're off the track. Okay? Or He's just a good guy, good teacher. But He wasn't God. He wasn't deity. You got a problem. First thing, usually are started by a very strong, dynamic type of leader who exercises complete control over the followers. And you look back at a number of these things, the way, there's a whole bunch of them that follow after that. Some strong leader starts a group and it expands from there, but always under total control from that one leader. Often the individual's power results from a special revelation or a supposed special anointing. This you get in the Holy Rollers. Ideas that they had some great experience. Therefore, they are great because they've had some great experience that you didn't have. See. Two, most have some writing, some scripture held up as revelation that adds to or replaces the Bible as God's Word. These writings are held in a higher authority than the Word of God. And there's much of that out there. You've got the Book of Mormon. Unification Church has a whole bunch of writings that they put in the place of the Word. That's the Divine Principle by Sun Myung Moon, you know. They have some really controlling the way they operate. They control their people 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And back east, I had a guy. I had just pulled into the drive. I'd been out working all afternoon, clearing somebody's mess on their property, and had the truck loaded with a whole bunch of stuff. And this guy and this gal come walking up. They wanted to give me some truth. And as we talked, they were from the Moonies, as we call them. And we had an interesting conversation. And they were sent out in pairs to keep track of each other. Well, the guy came back by himself a few days later. And one of the things he did is he says, okay, could I come to your church? And I says, yeah, the door's open. I says, but here's the guidelines. You come to this church. He says, you don't proselytize any of your teachings here. None. You come in, sit down, and listen. He says, okay, no problem. And they did. He came in for several months. And I don't know how he got away. He'd come in on a Wednesday night. I don't remember what I was teaching at the time, but we had some interesting discussions after that. But and then he disappeared. And he sent me a note. They'd sent him someplace else, up on the other side of Boston. But we had some interesting discussions, but they were brainwashed. I mean, just totally brainwashed. Nice young fellow. Anyway, Seventh-day Adventists, they have their writings by Ellen G. White that they put in a level above the Word of God. The JW's Reasoning Through the Scriptures by Charles Taz Russell was later revised by Judge Rutherford in the early 20s, I think. They still run by this stuff. It's interesting that they've had to change their doctrinal thrust a number of times because the prophecies that they made didn't come true, so they had to change things. Most have very rigid standards for membership and must become totally involved with the group. See, the thing is, what we teach the Word of God. The Word of God is what should fill your mind and your thinking. And it goes wherever you go. You don't have to control, you know. The Word is what should be the influence in your life, in your relationship with Christ. Not the external things where, you know, I or any other pastor has to stand over you and say, what are you doing today? Did you do this today? Did you do that? But there are pastors that think so. You get these brethren guys these days And they think you have to control them. Every aspect of their life. And they've missed out. And as one deviates from the standards that the group is established, are disciplined immediately, and if not repentant, are then ostracized from the group. And this is common practice. Most are extremely evangelistic and spend much of their time proselytizing for new converts. You know, this is common. I don't travel in airports much anymore, but there used to be these groups all over the airports years ago. But from the Moonies to the Hare Krishnas to... They were the funniest ones. They'll use all kinds of gimmicks to get potential converts to attend indoctrination sessions. That's what's going on. Get you in there. Get you indoctrinated into the truth. See? They also seem to have a fervor for financial gain, too. Soliciting for money. Six, they develop a system of doctrine and practice which is in a state of flux and easily changed, flexible. New problem, new revelation to handle, all controlled by the leadership. That's another common practice, which should tell you something. See, ours is locked in concrete. Seven, it's okay for their new revelations to contradict the Bible and even supersede it, since they believe in ongoing communication from God. New revelation. Most all of them fall into that category. There are many in the churches that do. And that's totally wrong. For them, there is no problem, since the Word of God is not authoritative. Anyway, they only use it as it agrees with their position. Another clue that you're dallying with a cult aspect. All claim to have truth not available to any other group or individuals. Therefore, they are the only real haven for truth seekers. Okay? And at this point, we'll pick up with communion. Okay. The communion is designed to be a reminder of us, to take us back to the basis of our salvation, back to the cross, back to the work of Christ, and remind us of just what is involved in providing us our so great salvation, that we are benefited by the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, placed that faith in what He did on the cross, that He died. He paid the ransom price for our redemption, for the payment that was necessary to purchase us from the slave market of sin. And God knew that we needed to be reminded of this. We get so sidetracked in the routine issues of life that we would, they become dull. We wouldn't focus on these things. And we need to. And so periodically, we're told, do this in remembrance of what He did. We're not told how often, but we try to do it once a month. We're a little off schedule this month, but that's all right. But our objective here is to, as we come to the Lord's table, is to once again get our eyes on Him, to be occupied with Christ, to be occupied with what He's provided us in grace in our salvation. And as we're seeing, so much more. So much more. The awesome provision that we have as believers is just tremendous. And we just pray that we don't lose track of what we've been provided. So as we come to the Lord's table, we're not to be focused on ourselves, but on Him. And it's important. The communion table is a very important time. It's a ritual that we go through, a memorial, if you will. A very personal one, because it's between, the meaning of this is between you and God. And so the greater your frame of reference to truth is, the greater your capacity to appreciate what He has done and provided for you. And the only requirements, as I've mentioned many, many times, but is that, number one, that we're a believer in Jesus Christ, and that as a believer, we're in fellowship. And that point is made very clear to us in 1 Corinthians 11, in the context there of 27 through 31, where he said, you know, don't approach the Lord's table unworthily, out of fellowship. Don't do that. It's not to your advantage. Now, and it's really, you know, we remember a lot of things as we come to the Lord's table. But John makes some interesting points in his gospel in that upper room discourse when he says, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends, which he did. Paul made it very clear that God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in Romans 5:8. So really, when you think about the cross, it is the greatest demonstration of love in human history. In fact, John goes on later in 1 John to say, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We know love by that because he laid down his life for us. And as we saw this morning in the first hour, the definition of love, it's not an emotion, not a feeling. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that results in action being taken for another. See, God loved and he sent his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross, so that man would have the opportunity to believe in him and have everlasting life. And that's not everlasting life until you mess up, as some try to teach it. You can lose it. No, never. Eternal security just blows that away. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to think through these things, cycle them through in our thinking, remembering that he removed, by his work on the cross, that barrier that stood between us as sinners, as unbelievers, and a holy and righteous God. And the only way that that barrier is ever going to be removed for anyone is when they believe in Jesus Christ, place their faith in his work on the cross. No other way. No work system, nothing will ever get them there. And you'd be surprised how many people in churches this morning are fuzzy on that stuff. And that's basic. For us, we look at it and say, oh man, that's basic. But for them, it's fuzzy. Fuzzy. Okay, well, let's take a few moments of silent prayer and let's observe the Lord's table. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you tonight, or this day, to remembering the what Christ did for us, that you loved us enough to send him to go to the cross, to pay the ransom price that was so necessary to release us from that bondage to sin. And we have been blessed with so much because of your grace. And we just pray that this morning, that as we remember now this, his work on a cross and the things that flow to us from that work, that we would truly appreciate what he has done for us and provided for us, all in grace, none of it deserved by us. And we're so thankful for what we have in him. And we pray these things in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. We first focus on his person with the bread. His perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish, as we saw in 1 Peter. And therefore qualified to go to the cross. The only one qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross on our behalf. Our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. The merit, of course, is all in what he did. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I placed my faith in him for my salvation. The bread also reminds us that he is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now, as believers, are to live. And Paul made it very clear. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Heavenly Father, I'm very thankful for this remembrance again, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Thank you, Father, for the personal aspect of that work upon the cross. For each and every one of us sitting here this morning, he dealt with everything that was against us, the holy and righteous God. I'm thankful, Father, that he's the one and only way. There's no confusion, Father, as your word plainly points out, that there is your salvation in any of it. We There's no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We're thankful, Father, that the provision was made and it was complete and that it's finished work. And we give you thanks, Father, for the remembrance of this precious payment in this morning, Christ's name, pray now.
And next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins while there on the cross. We should drink it down, take this cup and drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When you take this cup, we are declaring on to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to be part of this memorial. And it is personal for me, for each and every one of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The cup is far more than just dying for our sins. And we just want to thank you for the victories that we can have that he provided for us. Help us to be very diligent in exalting him as our Savior, as our Lord, as our God, and in every day of our life that we might please him. So we thank you for that in Christ's name, amen.
Hymn number 130. When I